and love your neighbor as yourself. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Thank you. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Pastor Milo. I'm so glad you're here with us this morning. If we haven't met yet, I'd love the opportunity to chat with you after the service. It's good to have you here today. Have you ever been around a person who brags too much on their own children? Just a little bit too much. They can tell you that their kid can solve the Rubik's Cube with his eyes blindfolded. That type of person. You know what I'm talking about? That they can't decide whether their kid is going to Princeton or Yale or Harvard. They can't decide whether or not their kid number one or kid number two is going to win the Stock Car Derby this week. Vote, by the way, in the back on your way out for my kid, this one and then this one. They want to tell you how their kid single-handedly won the championship game. The rest of the team just happened to be there. They want to tell you how their kid walked. This is for younger parents at 5 months old. Just got up and started walking. We're not sure why. And I just can't remember, but they just slept through the night the first time we brought them home. Raise your hand if you're annoyed by parents who talk about their kids too much. All right, keep your hands raised. Everyone, keep your hands raised. Don't put it down. Now, if you're in that row, look down the aisle. If you don't have your hand raised, you're the person who talks about the kids too much. Yeah, all of that is really frustrating. That is, unless you have data to back it up. So it's now the month of March, and in the sports world, there's this big thing that happens in March, the tournament, the March Madness NCAA tournament. And in our family, we fill out a bracket every single year. Last year, in 2023, is only the second time in history in the bracket that a number 16 beat a number 1 seed. That's only happened twice in all the years since 1983, I believe, is when the tournament began. Back in 2018 was the first time it ever happened. Do you remember that time? There's a team that had a specific and unique name that was the 16 that upset the 1. The UMBC Golden Retrievers. They were the 16 seed that won. And there were, that year, 35 million brackets filled out, submitted online. 35 million brackets. And Maya Rayel Wilson picked the 16 seed to beat the 1 seed. 1% of this nation picked that there was a 16 seed that would beat a 1 seed, and Maya, you nailed it. Nice job, Maya. My kid is better than your kid. Oh, by the way, Elias Jack Wilson, her younger brother, also picked the Golden Retrievers to win in the first round. In fact, he picked them to win the entire tournament. My kid is better than your kid. Yeah, that's super frustrating when people are like that, don't you think? Hey, watch this video.
What you guys doing?
We're blowing bubbles.
Yeah.
Do it again, yeah.
Blowing bubbles, Elias. They good? Blowing some bubbles.
Bubbles!
Elias, are you eating them?
He is eating them.
Sucking them in. Mmm, good bubbles. Mm-hmm. Get them really close to the camera so I can see the bubble.
I can't do it.
Say bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Hey, Maya.
Bye-bye, Daddy Doo.
That, friends, are the two geniuses that I was talking about. Little kids are super fun, aren't they? We have a good time with them. They are super exhausting as well. Jerry Seinfeld once said that having a toddler is like running a blender but not putting the top on it. Everything goes everywhere all the time. Kids grow up. It's not all about bubbles and eating them, and it's not about bubble gum, and it's a lot more difficult things. Parenting can be a lot of hard work. I've said this before. I don't know why Fisher-Price just won't design a taser so that, I mean, I'm not a crazy person. I mean, I want them to just kind of put them to sleep for a little while and let them relax a little bit. I have a feeling that that's probably why Toys R Us is out of business, because they attempted to do that. But they're still our kids. And I don't know exactly where you are this morning, but most parents at the end of the day, when their kids finally fall asleep, go in, check on their kids, and see them resting there, and you have such a warm heart of love for that child, no matter what you've been through that day with them. And we've got so much as parents that's our responsibility to do, to teach and invest ourselves in our kids. And yet we have so much to learn from our kids. And where we left off last week, that's where we left off, of where we have so much to learn. Mark chapter 10 tells us that how Jesus, he was telling his audience and preaching to them and teaching them that the kingdom of heaven is reserved for those who love the Lord, just like an innocent child shows love for one another. And Jesus tells his disciples that these children are a living picture of what it looks like for us to trust and accept and look at one another in a way that truly demonstrates love. And this is what he expects from his followers. And so that's where we're going to pick up today. Jesus started down the road. He's headed to the next town or the next village when a man comes running up behind him, running after him. He had overheard what he had said about this, about these children, about them inheriting the King of Heaven. Today's is a familiar passage. You've probably heard it before, but we're going to dive in there again. Here's our first point for us this morning. What good thing must I do? Beginning in verse 17, it says, as he was setting out, this is Jesus on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is a familiar passage. We often call this man the rich young ruler, but the book of Mark here just calls him a man, and the interaction between Jesus and this man is actually recorded in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Matthew identifies him as being a young man. Mark identifies him as being a rich man, And then Luke identifies him as being a ruler. So that's how we get all of those things there together. And so this wealthy young man shows Jesus every bit of honor that he is due by calling him good. He comes up to him and says, good teachers. Jews did not typically call other people good. The Greeks would do that often, but not Jews, because this was a distinguished term. One who would hold the position of a rabbi in the community was considered one of the most distinguished men in that community, one of the honorable men of the community. And it was custom in a Jewish home that when a father would come to the dinner table, the rest of the family would stand up to honor his presence there at the dinner table. Test this out this afternoon and see what happens in your home. But the only time that wouldn't happen is if his son had decided or was training or studying. If his son was a rabbi, then they would stand to honor the son in the same way, to demonstrate respect because of this elevated office. This son is the rich young ruler, so he is training to be a rabbi himself. And so it's with great respect that he comes and he asks Jesus, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now he's looking back in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, we talk about inheriting life, and the idea of living a good and a prosperous and a healthy life would be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So the idea was all about the obedience to the law. So this man comes with the assumption that the only way he'll ever inherit this eternal life is by doing something that would make him just and put him in a just place before God. Now, Jesus had just told all of his listeners that the children would inherit the kingdom of God. If he lived a life like a child, with faith like a child, they would inherit the kingdom of God. That's why he's running after Jesus. What is this Jesus talking about? And he's asking, what should I do to inherit the kingdom of God? That's a very important question that he's asking. So before Jesus starts to answer his question, before he shares the gospel with this young man, he takes him straight to the law, because that's where he always is. He says, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus answers, you know the law, is what he's going to say. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So picking up in verse 19, here's what Jesus says. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have done all of these. I have kept these from my youth. So the first commandments talk about a relationship with God. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. Do not have any gods before me. Do not make any graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep them holy. These are not the ones that Jesus quotes. He takes him to what's called the second table, or the second half of the law, how it relates to how we love one another. These are the rules against murder, theft, adultery, covetousness, false witness, and the rest. And so, to kind of put it out there, that Jesus is actually questioning him on the easy part of the law. He says, you know the law, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. And this eager young man who's well-trained, he comes rushing to Jesus to find out how to get into the kingdom of God, breathes an audible sigh of relief. He goes, oh, thanks goodness. Whew, that's all I have to do. And it is actually reasonable to suspect that he had actually fulfilled this. He hadn't murdered anybody. He had not committed adultery. He had not stolen from his neighbor, at least not in the legal sense where he had been tried in that sense. And so he's got this in his mind. Do good things, be on good behavior, and I can be a good person. Do good things, I'll be on good behavior, and therefore I am a good person. And good things happen to good people. Good people, therefore, go to heaven. You see how this is all tying together. According to a Newsweek poll, 94% of Americans believe that God exists. 77% of Americans believe that they are going to heaven. Among those believers, 3 out of 4, that is saying that they rate their chances of getting into heaven good or better than good or even excellent. Why? Because overall, I'm a good person. 2,000 years later, we are looking at the same problems that Jesus was dealing with there. R.C. Sproul is an author and a theologian. He says it this way. He says, when we compare ourselves to each other, we talk like we do about our animals. I say about my dog is a good dog. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that my dog has a highly refined ethical sense of propriety or that my dog knows how to make the hard decisions that a righteous heart would require. No, I'm just saying that as dog goes, my dog is a pretty good dog. My dog comes when I call her. She doesn't bite the mailman. She's housebroken. That's what a good dog is. So what do we mean when we say that a man is good? Maybe we mean he doesn't bite the mailman. Or maybe that he comes when we call him. Or that he's housebroken. No, hardly so. What we mean is that compared to other people, he's pretty good. But when we judge ourselves against the ultimate standard of righteousness in God, we will understand why the psalmist and the apostle Paul in Romans says, there is none righteous. There is none who does good. No, not one. The rich young ruler doesn't understand. He doesn't comprehend. He has a superficial understanding of the word of God. He is trying to work his way into heaven. He's asking the question, what do I do? And before we throw stones at him, we have to realize that he is no different than the vast majority of people in this country and people in this room. We've got three segments in this room. So 75% of this room, three out of four people, would be in that same category. The overwhelming majority of people having the idea of, I'm pretty good, I'm a good person, therefore I inherit the kingdom of God. For years now, Campus Crusade crew has used this question, among others, to help a person diagnose their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And that question is asked. How would you answer that question? I go to church every Sunday. I'm a deacon in my church. I'm a teacher in my church. I'm an elder in my church. I'm the pastor of the church. That should do it, right? Did I miss anything? Is there anything that I'm still lacking? It's the next question that we get here. What else am I lacking? Beginning in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. Jesus doesn't lecture the young man. He doesn't go after him. He doesn't say, no, you haven't kept the law since you were a young boy. I know that you haven't kept the law. You don't understand the truth of the good news of the gospel. You don't understand what justification by faith alone really means. Rather, he is trying to help this young man understand what God requires. He says, I have kept all of these things from my youth. Isn't that interesting? He uses that word youth. We just heard that Jesus was going to give the inheritance to the children. He says, I have kept all of these things since I was a child. This man says to Jesus, the judge of heaven and earth is standing there in front of him, and he says, I got this. I'm good. And Mark tells us that Jesus looks at him, and instead of condemning him, cursing him, he loves him. I love that. Jesus just looks at him and loves him. Jesus looks at you and loves you in spite of who you are. In your ignorance, in your arrogance even, he loves you. Looking at him, Jesus loves him. He says, you lack one thing. Now here's the real test. This is the real test, because what he's going to say is not going to go over well with him. What he's going to say is not about giving him eternal life, but what he's going to say is, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and then you'll have a treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Notice what happens, verse 20. Disheartened by the saying, 22. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is to have wealth. If you have a refrigerator in your home, you are the 1% of the world. How difficult it is to have wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. It's when money has a hold of you. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So again, there's nothing wrong with having money. It's when money has a hold of you. That's where the problem is. With all of its power, all of its potential, wealth does not impress God. Wealth can never provide salvation for the soul. And over the Gospel of Luke, when we are retelling the same story, because they're synoptic gospels, the passage that immediately follows this passage is this interaction that Jesus has with another rich man. There's a song about him. Maybe you remember it. He was a specific rich man. He was a specific wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could view there from the sycamore tree. Yes. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. The interesting part of the story is that Zacchaeus didn't change jobs. He's a tax collector before he meets Jesus, and he's a tax collector after he meets Jesus. His job was the same, but his destiny, his approach, his heart for the world is entirely different. He uses this job as an opportunity then to give glory to God. After meeting Jesus, he gives his life to the Lord. And what does he do as the other rich man? Over in Luke, it says that Zacchaeus stood up. He said to the Lord, "Look, now I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything at all, I will pay that person back four times the amount." As Pastor Brian talked about last week, we have much to learn from our children about simple and pure obedience to God. The way that Zacchaeus responds, his newfound faith, his commitment to righteousness, his actions show a completely different heart and desire. He's embracing Jesus with a childlike faith. He is demonstrating a humble and sincere response to the grace and the love of Christ. You see, maybe you've run the numbers. Maybe you've got your budget put together and your job, the money is tight, your kids are in sports, you've got a car payment, a house payment, you've tried to save a little bit, you've tried to put a little bit of money away from retirement, you've come to the conclusion that giving is just something you're not able to do right now. Really. I just had a similar conversation with one of my kids who had a lot of birthday money at the end of the month. Money's falling out of this kid's pockets, basically, is what's happening. And for the first time, they want to spend it. And we spread the money out on the table and say, okay, so this pile, this is for spending. This pile, this is for saving. And this is what you give back to Jesus because Jesus gave you all of what you see on the table. Okay, great. Sounds good. You mean I get to keep all of this? Faith, like a child. That, friends, is trusting and obedient and childlike faith. Zacchaeus meets Jesus. His response is immediate. It is simple. He trusted that God would supply all of his needs, so he loosened his grip on wealth, and he freely gave. So once again, there's nothing wrong with having money. It's when money has a hold of you that there is a problem. So Jesus looks around and he says, disciples, these are the guys that he has chosen to be his apostles, how hard it is for a person who has wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He is teaching them. He is preparing them. He is walking alongside of them because they're going to have to do this work of ministry after this experience. And the disciples, it says, are astonished at his words. Obviously, anyone's going to be astonished by these words. And so they ask the question, who can then be saved? Verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, we've said this already. This is a familiar text. We've looked at this text before, and there's some who believe, and they look at this passage, that this is referring to a specific place, a specific location, in Israel that they would be aware of, where there's a very small door that the people would come along with their camels and they would have to fit their camel through this small door, and it looked like the eye of a needle, and that was how they would enter Jerusalem. They say that this is a metaphor, but it's a statement about the difficulty of a large animal getting through that small door. I just disagree with that. I disagree with that. Because if that were the case, then the disciples, as they are standing there, as they are listening to what's being said, they know of someone. They know of someone in their mind that they say, well, yeah, it was hard for most people, but I remember Joe. And Joe was able to get his camel down and crawl through little by little, and eventually he got him through. And it would draw the wrong conclusion, wouldn't it? That it would be difficult for most people, but for some it is plausible or possible. But to consider the largest animal that they ever see anywhere in their culture fitting through the eye of a needle, that is impossible. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is what? Impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, the fact is, as they hear these words, they are looking into God's face. Jesus is standing there talking with them. Jesus in the flesh, the Son of God, God incarnate, standing there and telling them these words, with man it is impossible, but not for God. And Jesus is really pushing them, in a sense, up against the wall to come and really understand the knowledge of what it means to be saved and how you can be saved, and specifically that there is only one way to inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, once again, as we hear that, as we say that, we have to be reminded and look at all of Scripture as we are looking at this. And that's how I can come, and that's how we can come to the conclusion that Jesus, in and of itself, is not condemning wealth. Because we can go there, we can decide that everyone needs to be a pauper and give everything away, and the church for centuries did that. But look at this. Jesus is not saying it's going to be difficult to be saved if you have wealth. No, he's saying that if wealth is indeed the driving force in your life, then that's the problem. Having money is not the problem. It's when money has you. And I can make that conclusion because as we look at Scripture, we see many different examples of people who are tremendously active in furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are wealthy. There's Cornelius in the book of Acts in Caesarea. He's a very wealthy man with servants, and Peter goes down to speak with him and share the gospel with him. He becomes a believer, and a church starts there in his home. In Colossae, there's Philemon. He's a very, very wealthy man with servants. And Paul writes to him, and he says, when I get out of prison, I'm coming to your house. He says, prepare the guest room for me. All throughout the New Testament, there's all these different stories about how wealth is being used to further the gospel. So Jesus isn't teaching that salvation is impossible. He's teaching that wealth can be a force in an individual's life that gets in the way. And this young ruler illustrates the walking away because he was in love with his wealth. There are no gods before me. Wealth is his idol. Remember the story of the Ethiopian official in the book of Acts? How Philip, he's one of the seven men who has been called, taking care of widows there in Jerusalem. He's eventually called to be an evangelist. He goes to Samaria and he meets this man. The scriptures say, under the Holy Spirit, he meets him there in Gaza. This man's in a chariot. And it happened to be, right, that God ordained it so that this Ethiopian eunuch, who is in charge of all the treasury of the queen, he had come to Jerusalem. And he was come to Jerusalem to worship because he'd been influenced by the Jews and the fact that God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac was there. He wanted to come and meet this God and worship him. So he comes to Jerusalem, and while he is there, just imagine this. While he is there in Jerusalem, he purchases a scroll of Isaiah. Now think about what that must have cost for him to do. A scroll that had been handwritten, that had been copied down meticulously, stored there in the temple, and he was able to get the Jews to release their grip on it to him, to allow him, a Gentile, to be able to have a copy of the Holy Scriptures. Think of the cost that must have been involved in that. And here he is, he's in his chariot, and he's riding along, and he is reading from his scroll. He's reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip is led by the Holy Spirit to talk to him, and Philip turns to him, and he says, who's Isaiah talking about? And he's able to share with him in that place. He taught him there about Jesus, and it says that the man received Jesus and was baptized right there and went on his way rejoicing. Now, Gene Getz is a Bible commentator. He's got a study Bible that I like to look at because it has all these QR codes in his study Bible. And this is a short video on many of the Bible verses that we study. And in the video that followed this passage about the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, I don't believe the eunuch went back to Ethiopia and resigned from his position. He's a very wealthy man. This man is in charge of all the wealth of the queen of Ethiopia. He said, I think he went back and told the queen of Ethiopia all that happened. And if we use our spirit-filled imagination, perhaps even rolled the scroll out and shared the gospel there with the queen. The Bible tells us that God used the Ethiopian in a very unique way. See, all throughout the New Testament, wealth is used, wealthy people are used to further the kingdom of God. But Jesus is teaching here, wealth, if you love it, if you worship it, if you are driven by it, wealth can stand in your way and keep you from responding to the good news of the gospel. And for some, dare I say, for all of us here in this time frame, wealth will be very difficult to release. Wealth will be as difficult as pushing a camel through the eye of a needle. And that's when Jesus says, he smiles at them. I almost imagine him giving him a wink when he says, hey, nothing is impossible for God. No matter how far gone, how far deep you are in the mire of sin, how far the empty promises of money and sex and power have left you, those lies have deceived you, nothing is impossible for God. Church, hear that again. Nothing is impossible for God. There is no one who is unreachable for God. There is no one who is unsalvageable for God. There is no one who is unrecoverable for God. There is no one who is unrestorable for God. There is no one who is unredeemable for God. With man, it is impossible to be saved, but not with God. For all things are possible for God. The rich young ruler who ran after Jesus Christ, hangs his head and walks away in sorrow. He walked away from Jesus. The pearl of great price was standing there right in front of him. All the treasures of heaven and earth were in the one who he is walking away from. It's like the man who wouldn't trade a lucky penny for $1 billion. And even that analogy doesn't quite cover it. The contrast is even greater than that. He thought that his own possessions were worth more than Jesus. He'd rather have his own bank account than the kingdom of God. As the band comes forward this morning, here's what that young man didn't understand. The Bible says that this young man was wealthy. He had a great estate. He had many riches. But really, he was bankrupt. Spiritually, utterly, and completely bankrupt. As he is standing there talking to Jesus, the shadow of his credit report is hanging over him, and he is found wanting beyond belief. The Bible says every one of us are debtors who cannot pay our debts. Have you ever been in a spot where you had more debts than you had resources to pay? God says that he requires us to be holy even as he is holy. The minute that we sin, we are now in debt to the righteousness of a holy God. And the more that we sin, the further and further and further we are going into debt. And our debt grows bigger and bigger and bigger every time. And if someone gave you $1 zillion, you would never be able to pay back your account. The tragedy of this account is that the only person who could pay his debt was standing right in front of him. The only person who could declare him free of this bankruptcy is the person who was standing right there in front of him. The only person who could pay the price necessary to pay for him was standing there in front of him, and he walked away. You know, if someone told you that you could sell all that you have and guarantee eternal life, you should take it. It would be the best deal you ever made. But the gospel says that Christ pays for us. He purchases us. He pays our debt at a price we cannot pay. By faith, you put your trust in Christ and Christ alone, and not in your own wealth, not in your own intelligence, not in your own social status or your family's social status. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and cling to Him, then you will receive the inheritance that you need to get into the kingdom of God. Entrance into heaven has nothing to do with an ethnic group or a denomination or the type of person. Jesus opens His arms to all. He says, I can take you to heaven if you will come on the narrow road trusting in what I did on the cross and accepting this free gift of grace. What do I need to do? You need to open your heart. I need to open my heart to Christ, to take over your life, to be sure that you are on the narrow road. I want to change what I'm doing for a living. I want to live my life for the sake of the kingdom. I want Jesus to be the Lord, the Savior, the Master of my life, and I want to be sure of it. If that's you this morning, I pray that you'd be willing to talk with me after the service, to write something on a connection card, or in the next few moments when we pray, that you would pray earnestly, Lord, is today the day of salvation? If you brought someone with you this morning, if you're aware of someone in this room, will you be praying across the aisle and across the room for that to happen here today? This morning we are blessed. Pastor Mario and Denise are here. And as Mario comes forward, I'm encouraging, if you've not been here longer than the last couple of years, Pastor Mario was on staff with us for 5 years as one of the pastors here on staff, dealing with music and with youth, and his family are well loved by my family and the rest of this congregation as well. I've asked Pastor Mario to lead us through, today is a time of communion. To lead us in a time of communion, not just to remind us of the great price, that's our first and greatest responsibility, the great price that Jesus paid for our salvation, but also to remind us of the fellowship that we share with the greater body of Christ. Across different churches, we're all coming to the Lord's Supper table as fellow believers. So, Pastor Mario, will you come and lead us in this time?